Well, tonight we move further into the book of the eighth chapter of Acts, and in many ways what we're doing is really moving into the second major phase of the ministry of the church. Remember, the church for a number of years has been centered in and around Jerusalem primarily, and God had been moving in a special way in their lives. In fact, if you remember back to the ascension of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had given them a command. Do you remember what it was? Acts 1:8, to do what? To go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. And so far, they have done nothing. I like the way they said that. Actually, they've been fairly effective in reaching Jerusalem to the point that they got themselves in trouble with the local religious officials, and people start to die. So things, you know, they've actually been fairly effective, but they haven't been out going and telling as they should have. And instead, they've really focused on one place, one city, and in the fellowship of the saints, which is great, and growing spiritually in the Lord, which is amazing. But they seem to be neglecting a significant part of the call that God has for them, and I suspect he has for us as well, of taking the gospel out there to other places. And so with the death of Stephen, persecution ramps up considerably, especially as we talked about last week, against the Greek-speaking followers of Jesus. And remember, a few chapters back, we saw seven men chosen to minister to the needs of the Hellenistic Jewish followers of Jesus, the widows primarily. And these women represented a segment of the church, the broader Christian church, who had been followers of a background as followers of the law, but they came to accept Christ Jesus as Messiah. And then when these men were set aside, we begin to see Stephen's ministry rise in the prominence of his service to the Lord and his place of ministry. And in the end, it did what? It cost him his life. Well, that's not an encouraging outcome. You start to get serious about serving God and you die. But that's what happened for that guy. Now we turn to another of the seven men. We're not going to deal with all seven of them. Luke in writing Acts doesn't give us all of them, but he deals with the second one of those seven fellows here in Acts 8:4, where we find out what happens to Philip. Now, Philip, how do we know, what do we know about him? We know his name is Greek, Alexander the Great. His dad's name was Philip, and he named a city after himself called Philippi, which we get the letter Philippians from. And so that's all connection there. This guy was apparently a Greek background. No respectable Jewish Jew would have named their kid Philip. It just been something that happened outside of Jerusalem. But here we begin to see what happens to him. So let's ask a couple of questions to kind of frame this all together and kind of think about the story here. Verse 4 and 5. Y'all go on and turn to 4 and 5. We'll be good to go. You ready? Wow. Okay, 4 and 5. It says this: those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Let's just stop there, because I want to ask the question, what does persecution demand? What happens when persecution comes? What's the response? In the first part of the story, we consider some information about the departure of people from Jerusalem. Now, remember last week we talked about persecution. We saw it rising among the followers of Jesus, and particularly among those who were Greek speaking in their heritage, and it seems to be more focused on them than anyone else. And they have some decisions to make. Do we stay? Do we fight? Do we stay and hope and possibly end up in jail? Do we possibly lose our lives? What do we do? I mean, in the face of persecution, you got choices to make, right? You're going to have to make some decisions. Would they stay there or would they leave? And as I mentioned earlier, it seems that God has allowed this persecution to happen, particularly for one purpose: to cause the followers of Jesus not to be torn down, but to get off their collective pews and begin to do something in the kingdom of God. They had been told by Jesus before his ascension in chapter 1, they had a job to do. Their job was to tell others about Jesus and about Christ. And they apparently have done a pretty good job in the city, but they have neglected to go to other places. And you could say that this is the first snapshot of foreign missions, if you wanted to, of people going from their homeland to another place and in the process sharing the gospel. The followers of Jesus are depicted as scattering from Jerusalem. They leave. And as they do so, they take with them the truth of the gospel wherever they go. Now let's look at Philip specifically. He leaves Jerusalem and goes down. Those of you who have been to Jerusalem, you've heard that phrase. And if you haven't been there, you've heard the phrase, they go up to Jerusalem. Why? Because you go up to meet with the Lord. That's the idea. It's not actually the tallest hill in the area. It's kind of fascinating. When you get there, you realize it's not the tallest hill, but you still go up to get there. And a lot of ups, aren't there, guys, who went with us? We walked a lot of hills. But anyway, the idea is this. He's going to go, and he's going to go somewhere. And he leaves and goes to a place called Samaria. And you're going, hey, that sounds familiar. Isn't there a story about a guy named the Good Samaritan? Yes, there is. You remember your story. Good. This is a region populated by descendants of the northern 10 tribes of Abraham's descendants, the sons of Jacob, after nation was divided after the death of Solomon. If you remember what happened back then, 10 tribes pull away and they say, we're not going to follow the line of Solomon any longer. We're going to set up our own nation. We're going to pull away. And more importantly, they set up their own religion. And you're going, I didn't know they did that. Yeah, that was part of the problem. They set up a corrupted form of what you and I would call Jewish belief. In fact, they set up their own temples. If you travel over there with us, and the next time we go in about 4 or 5 years, and hopefully things calm back down a little bit over there, you'll get to see one of those places. The city of Dan was one of the places they set up false worship. Samaria, the city of Samaria, is another. I've not ever had a chance to go there because it's right smack dab in the middle of the West Bank, and you don't typically travel there. But their disobedience to God causes them this, to be conquered in 722 with an invading army that carries off many of their descendants to other lands and imports other people into their place. And as a result, their culture is just decimated and their social structures are just messed up. And they begin to intermarry among people who are not their own, if you will. And you're going, well, that sounds kind of weird. Well, that's what happened. And what happens is they become a mixed race of people, at least from the perspective of traditional Jewish people. And you're going, why is he telling all this? Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what happens. Philip leaves and goes down from Jerusalem into Samaria, into a land that no self-respecting Jew would ever want to go through. In fact, Jesus only ever is depicted in the scriptures as going through there once, where he meets the woman who was married, was shacked up with a guy who had been divorced 4 times and was at the well by herself. That story happens in Samaria. So he's come down into this area, close, most likely near a mountain called Gerizim, and Philip finds himself living there. But notice what he does, and all of this to say this, notice what he does. He gets to this land that's considered unclean by any self-respecting Jew, and what does he do in the midst of it? Put the text back on the screen for me. What does he do? Look at the last phrase there. He does what? He finds a quiet home on the edge of town, and stays out of everybody's way. Absolutely not. Look what he does. He brings with him a faith that is internal to him, and then he does something, let's call it radical, though we shouldn't. He does what? He proclaims the Messiah. And you're going, didn't he see what happened to his friend Stephen back up at Jerusalem when he did that? Absolutely, he saw what happened. He knew what happened. Here is where he's at. And I'm going to try something new tonight. So you see that screen up there that's a little different. So we're going to try this tonight. I always give you an application, right? I'm going to try something different tonight. If it works, we may do it again in the future. If it doesn't, we may not. So here we go. I want to give you a long sentence. By the time we get through with the message, you'll have the whole application written down. Here it is, first part. So persecution causes the followers of Jesus to do what? To speak more. When persecution comes, the answer is not to hush, but to share more. Look what he does. The first bit of application I want you to see is that persecution is going to force you to make a decision about what you really believe. What do you really believe when things get tough, when things get hard, when people come against you? What do? Do you really believe that Jesus is Messiah, capable of giving people new life? Or is he just merely a historical figure about whom you know a lot of facts, who you've read a lot of stories about, who you've got a lot of knowledge about in your head, and nothing more? Who is he? Who is he? I have to tell you, I will probably, in fact, I won't say probably, I will never place my life on the line for the likes of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. As much as I respect them and think highly of them, and I'm grateful to them for the contributions that I live in a country that's free and unified in those two cases, they are not my savior. Persecution should cause you to speak more about the one who changed your life not less. Persecution should cause you as a follower of Jesus to speak more. I've said this before, but I think it bears repeating. The days ahead, and it may not be too far ahead, where it's going to come a day when standing for Jesus is going to cost you in our nation. It's not going to be easy. There are already people who have taken stands for their faith and their beliefs, and they've received persecution for that. You're going, in America? Let me give you a couple of examples. There was a bakery in the Pacific Northwest that said, no, we're not going to make a cake for a same-sex couple. Remember that story? They're now out of business. There were photographers in New Mexico who said, no, we're not going to shoot photographs of the same kind of circumstances and situation. They're now out of business. There was a pizza shop in Indiana. Well, that's all in, we haven't got anywhere near the South, so we're okay, right? Well, hang in there. And the pizza shop in Indiana that said we are disagree with that lifestyle, and they were run out of business. Persecution, my friends, is rising right here in our nation. It's only a matter of time until we have to deal with it personally, maybe even right here in our county. What those who use those kind of methods are hoping to do is to silence you, to silence the opposition, to get you to hush up. But that doesn't have to be the outcome, nor should it be the outcome of such attacks. What Philip does in the face of such attacks is he moves to another city, yes, but he doesn't hush. He speaks more. He speaks more about Jesus. He shares more about him. He proclaims who Messiah is to a people who actually had a belief of Messiah in their false religion. All they needed to do was to find out who he really was. They called him the Tahib. You want the word, and won't change your life if you do or don't know it, but they had this concept of Messiah even in their culture. So Philip's job was not to come and tell them about a Messiah being in existence. Rather, he was to say, here's who the Messiah is, and to bring you to a better understanding and to bring you into the truth. And in the face of persecution, your task, my dear friends and followers of Jesus, is not to run away from the truth, but to find more effective ways to share and to connect with people the truth of Jesus. The days ahead are going to be interesting, folks. Get ready. We're going to either be quiet and hide, or maybe do what Philip did and proclaim the gospel. Come on down to verse 6. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, now catch what he does in the name of Christ, they all paid close attention to what he not did, but what he said. Catch that. Next, we see an interesting development. But you know what? It really shouldn't be surprising. Why? How many times already, this is Acts 8, how many times, I've lost count, have there been supernatural and miraculous activities in the book of Acts? Over and over again. I mean, from the disciples healing a guy at the temple square to Stephen doing what he did just in the last episode we looked at. Now what we see are God at work. And Philip begins to live his life in a new town. And his words begin to draw a crowd. And here is a Jew who spoke Greek. And he shares the gospel with this Samaritan population of this unknown city. By the way, if this city was near the base of Mount Gerizim, which most scholars think it would have been a Samaritan crowd, which would have had a quasi-Jewish background mixed with some paganism religion kind of thing going on. But if it was the actual city of Samaria, which it could have been, it wouldn't have been a Samaritan city. It would have been a pagan city because this city had been rebuilt some 100 years before with Greek-speaking Roman citizens. Regardless, can I tell you something? The people of this city were lost. And Philip says, I've got to speak and I've got to be faithful to God. I've got to tell them about what he's done in my life. I've got to tell them what he's done in my friend's life. And I've got to show them that he's alive and well and wants to transform their lives. So there were crowds gathered to hear what Philip had to say. And into the midst of the moment, notice what happens. Signs. Well, now that makes a Baptist squirm in his pew, doesn't it? Signs. Is that in the Bible? Stop, Pastor. That's not really there, is it? It seems that God uses, and I want to kind of help you here, and maybe help me clarify this in my own head. It seems that God tends to use supernatural signs in those places where the local population would see those activities as being from God. That may explain some of why supernatural doesn't happen as much in the modern Western world as it does in third world countries today. The expectation of the culture, the expectation of the people is different. In fact, I think as a direct response to the signs being accomplished, what we are told is that they happened. We're not told what they are. They just happened. Here they are. The local population, though, looks at it and goes, oh, that's from God. That's what God did. Not we need more of what he did, but we need to hear what he said. This guy has got something we need to get. God used signs not to draw people to the signs, but to indicate that they needed to pay attention to what was being said in the moment. These supernatural activities had one purpose: open the door to the gospel. To people who were hearing it, could hear it as truth. So let's come back to our sentence. Let's try this again. This is new for me tonight, so bear with me. If it doesn't work, tell me. I know you will. All right. So persecution caused the followers of Jesus to speak more. We've already got that part. To which God added supernatural moments. Why? To open the door to truth. That's why he did it, to open the door to truth. That's the reason the signs were done. There is no place within the pages of Scripture to see supernatural events as the end all of God at work. Anytime a group of people begins to say, well, we've got to see signs and wonders and all this stuff, and we don't believe, whoa, hold up. That's not the focus. That's the support. God never accomplishes a supernatural work without there being a purpose of God being glorified as a direct result of those supernatural events. Had Philip merely performed supernatural activities but had no intention of sharing the truth of the gospel, I don't believe God would have allowed the supernatural events to happen in the first place. He might have been able to do something for some other source, but it wouldn't have been God. Supernatural events always point people to God and never to the supernatural event. Biblical supernatural events always point people to the gospel, not to the event. I think that's a great filter to have in our heads when we see things going on in our world. Why are these things happening? Is it so that the person who's doing it's glorified? Is it so the event is glorified? Or is it so that God is glorified? See what I'm saying? You with me? Now, you may be wondering, why didn't God seem to do supernatural things anymore? Why didn't he use physical healing? Why doesn't he have manifestations like this in our lives? Why don't we see? Could it be, hang in there, could it be that so many of us are simply unwilling and maybe even unprepared to speak the truth of the gospel to those people that God places in our pathway? You're going, did he just say if we were ready and we're out there sharing, he might do some supernatural things? He just might. But it won't be about the supernatural. It'll be about God being glorified. Please don't mess that up. God always uses supernatural events to open a door for a person to hear the truth of the gospel. It is never about the supernatural event. That's not to say there needs to be a preacher. Rather, there needs to be a truth teller. Listen, I'm talking to y'all tonight. The more of us who are out there telling the truth of Jesus in the culture and are ready to talk about Christ and to talk about our faith and to share who Jesus is, God may start doing some things like that again. We've gotten pretty lazy in the church, can I tell you that? And pretty complacent, and we say, well, we have the big building. We have the big place. Have them come here and listen to us. Actually, better, have them come and listen to our preacher. He'll tell them. Listen, if we're sitting here waiting for the world to come to us, we're going to grow old in a hurry waiting. The gospel has to be taken out there. Moments where you and I are out in the culture looking for the opportunity, seeing the opportunity, sharing the gospel, and God moves. I wonder, do we not see God move in our midst because we're simply not willing or ready to share the gospel? I wonder. God had allowed severe persecution in Jerusalem to push his people to take the gospel wherever they went. And as they shared it, God sent supernatural events to serve as confirmation. Yeah, this is from God. You might want to listen. Maybe if you and I stepped out to speak the truth, God might just send a supernatural confirmation to the moment. But don't go seeking the supernatural. Seek to follow God. You with me? Come on down to verse 7. Look what happens. I got to tell you, every Baptist I've ever known is uncomfortable with this verse. And most Presbyterians and most Methodists. And it scares us. Can I tell you? We look at this and go, that could happen? Yeah? Let me ask you this before we get there. Do you believe that the Word of God is totally and completely true? If you do, you got to deal with this verse. Okay? Here we go. So here's the verse. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. See, Acts is really a lot of fun, isn't it? You know, one of the real advantages to preaching through a book is it makes you deal with verses that otherwise you would probably just skip, okay? If I was putting together a series or just some sermons from Acts, I don't think I would have probably included this verse. What do you do with that? Shrieks, impure spirits come out of many, and many who were paralyzed. Here's the question. How are lives changed? And this is the question I want us to kind of wrestle with a little bit tonight. How are lives changed? Here's what I want you to see. Next, we see a graphic description of what God does in the way of supernatural events. To you and I, we look at this and go, this is weird, it's strange, it's unnecessary, that kind of stuff doesn't have to happen, doesn't really happen. Come on. It also causes a modern reader to stop and say, okay, what do I believe about demonic possession? Woo! See why it's a tough verse? There's a lot here. Y'all want to camp out the rest of the night? I'm not going to. Sorry. Let's hit it and keep moving. But I want you to notice what happens as God moves in a supernatural way through the life of a humble servant named Philip. Here's a man who's had, can we just say this, an interesting couple of months in life, without a doubt. He's gone from being a respected Jewish zealot to a follower of Jesus as Messiah, as Christ, to a man set aside to minister to Greek-speaking widows, to a man who's had to leave his beloved city of Jerusalem because of persecution. Talk about a tough couple of months. For those of you who don't like change in your life, you would not have enjoyed Philip's life. He's had tons of it. And all because he followed Jesus. Now, you can even see his leaving the city as persecution if you want to. Now he finds himself living in a Samaritan city surrounded by either utter pagans or Samaritans who are following a corrupted form of Judaism. And into this moment, he chooses to remain faithful to God's call for those who follow Jesus to be faithful. He says, I've been set free of legalism. I've been set free of rituals. I've been set free of all this other stuff. And I've got freedom in Christ. And I want to tell people what he's done. Into this mix of hearing the truth, guess the people he encounters. Some of them have got demons in their lives. Some are lame and physically infirm. Y'all as uncomfortable as I am? No? See what I'm saying? And God steps in. He is faithful to take the step to share the gospel. And what does God do? He doesn't just bring salvation to their lives. He brings deliverance to their lives. Can I get a witness? Sorry. Y'all with me? I'm kidding a little bit there, okay? But notice what's even more important is the reality that people who have been paralyzed are no longer paralyzed. Those who were physically lame have been set free, and God does not use those just to focus on the physical. Don't focus there. That's where we tend to go. We go, okay, well, if I follow God, then he's going to set me free from this healing. He's going to take care of this. He's going to fix this. He's going to take care of this problem. Why did he do that in their lives? Philip walks into a culture that has very little understanding of Jesus. There's maybe one woman in town who remembers him a couple of years back when he came by at the well and all that stuff. And there's some others that maybe heard the story of who he is. But now the gospel's there and Christ is being lived out in their midst through this guy named Philip. And he's sharing the gospel. He's talking about Jesus. He's telling about what he can do. And God says, I'm going to back him up. with some signs. Good old fundamentalist Southern Baptist kid that I was growing up, that is so uncomfortable for me. I don't think that's in the 1956 hymnal. Or the King James, is it? Hello? But there it is. God uses the circumstances in life to change a city for his gospel, with his gospel, and to transform lives. So let's come back to our sentence. You ready? Okay, here we go again. Let's take another shot at this. So persecution caused the followers of Jesus to speak more, to which God added supernatural moments to do what? To open the door to truth, which leads to a moment where God's ability to transform is now revealed. God brings them to the what? To the moment. To the moment when he does something in their lives. What I want you to see in verse 7 is nothing short of this. Lives are changed for the better. There is no one who would argue that remaining paralyzed was a better pathway. I think it'd be great if I just stayed paralyzed. Well, thank you, Jesus, but I don't want that. I think having a demon in my life would be a wonderful thing. Hello? No. God can and does, listen, use whatever means possible to draw people to himself. Just because you or I don't believe it works doesn't mean it doesn't work. What happened in this Samaritan town still happens today. God can use supernatural healing as evidence of God at work in lives today. But they are not things, let me say this again, they are not things to seek nor to glorify in and of themselves. Rather, they are something that happened so that Jesus is lifted up. It's not about the healing. It's not even about demonic release. It's about Jesus being lifted up. Lives being changed is always the focal point of Jesus at work in the world. It's always about him. See, he desires to set people free spiritually. And if setting them free physically will help them see the path forward, God may very well do that to get them there. That sentence is getting kind of long on the screen, isn't it? We got one more. Look at verse 8. So what's evident when God moves? Here it is. So there was what? Great joy in their lives. Catch the setting in the city. What happens is as Philip shows up and proclaims the gospel, the city begins to change. Oh, catch that. You go, well, I thought it was all about us and having an individual relationship with God and a life that's changed inside. Yes, it is. But God also wants to change what? The city we live in, by changing the people who live in the city. We come to the outcome of Philip showing up in Samaria, that certain city. We're not even sure which one it is. There's great joy in the city. Now, does that mean that everybody in the city followed Jesus? No, it does not. Rather, the moving of God in their city is seen this way. It's a good thing. This is one of those things that happens when Jesus moves in a place. Joy is set free. Joy begins to become contagious in the city. And when God moves in a place, people find joy, they find blessings are evident, and people get to move. Instead of life being a struggle and a drudgery and trying to get through, and I don't know how to, now God's at work, and we're going, wow, this is good. I think I'm nuts. It's okay, I think I'm nuts. I probably know me better than you do. The people in this city have found new life in Jesus. So instead of them relying on stale traditions and legalism of the old ways of the Old Testament, they found this. Here's a guy who found Jesus. He's told us how to find Jesus. We found Jesus. Now we've got Jesus. Now we've got joy. See what happens? I'd go so far as to say that these people who came to know Christ were beginning to make a positive impact on the broader community because Jesus was changing their lives and they were willing to take that gospel and go out and do something with it. So let's come back to our sentence now that it's a paragraph. So persecution caused the followers of Jesus to speak more, to which God added supernatural moments to open the door to truth, leading to a moment where God's ability to transform was revealed, resulting in what? Joy being revealed. That's redundant to say resulting and revealed, I guess, or in the same sentence, but there it is. So here's what I want you to see, and we'll wrap it up and we'll be done. The last application I want you to see tonight is this. When God is allowed to move in the lives of people, regardless of whether they're facing persecution or not, joy is the outcome. Where Jesus is, there is joy. Whenever you choose to listen to the voice of God, followed by obedience to the voice of God, here's the outcome. You ready? Joy. Some of you are going, I don't think I want joy. I don't think I have enough strength for joy. How could you not? In Jesus. You might object saying, well, didn't Philip have to leave the city he loved? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. But doing so was the right thing in the face of the onslaught of persecution directed at Greek-speaking followers of Jesus. I believe with all of my heart that God has been working through history from 400 years before Jesus, creating a common language around the world, Greek at the time, that the gospel could be proclaimed easily around the world. And now he's taking who and pushing them out of where to talk about Jesus. He's taking those who were Greek speakers primarily, pushing them out of Jerusalem to go to the Samaria to start with. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. See what I'm saying? The gospel is being shared around the world. And God was at work orchestrating human history to accomplish his purpose. And ultimately, as God moves, here's what happens. Joy happens. Here's what I want you to see, and I'm done. Wherever God leads you, wherever God leads you, he's there already, and he's bringing joy. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the word that you've given us from Acts. We pray your blessing upon it. God, you tell us that your word never returns void. So, Father, I pray that whatever I've said that was incorrect, God, just erase. Delete. But God, whatever you want us to hear, that we would take it and receive it. And we'd put it to practice in our hearts and lives. God, I pray for those who have decisions they need to make. Father, I pray that you would release them from any fear. And Father, to be faithful to you. God, I thank you for this day. We ask you to move in these moments. In Jesus' name.